in that singing time. All right. Good morning again. Let's jump into the sea of the word. Again, this morning we're continuing our study of Deuteronomy. And the title of the whole series is called The Spirit of the Law. Because the sons of God understand the spirit of the law. It was written unto our heart. Yet we are not any more bound by the letter of the law. Because we're not children of more anymore. The children are bound by the law because they don't understand the principles. They have to be given rules. As we grow up, we pass our bar mitzvah by believing in Jesus. Now we're free. We're supposed to be free. However, some people don't understand it and still want to go back to the law. That makes life easier. However, making Christian life mechanical is a mistake. Okay, let's get into Deuteronomy chapter 3. Let's review. The whole book is in the form of what kind of treaty? A suzerain vassal treaty. Okay, suzerain means what? A great king. Vassal means a lesser king. And the great king and the lesser king, the suzerain and vassal, are in a relationship called father-son relationship. The father provides protection. And the son gives respect by paying a tribute. Okay, so in that kind of relationship is the suzerain with the vassal. Who is the suzerain of Israel? God is the suzerain, the great king of Israel. Okay, if Israel had been obedient to God all along, do they need to submit to great kings on earth like Nebuchadnezzar? No need, right? God is their great king. And how about David? What his position to God? He is the vassal to the great king, God. Okay. And in a suzerain vassal treaty, it always follows this format. It has a historical background. What led us to do so? It has a preamble. Why do we need to write this covenant? The principles, that's the key elements of the covenant. The stipulations, that are the examples of how to apply these principles. And the blessings and curses are the consequences. And the signers and witnesses are the participants. It's always like that. And I believe the book of Deuteronomy actually is the prototype of this kind of treaty. And the other secular ones, I think, follow this. Of course, secular scholars will tell you the other way around. But anyway, the book, chapter 1, it has an introduction. Then it starts Moses' recount of history, in which he mentioned events at Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. Okay? And at Mount Horeb, Israel received the law from God. And after that, they fell once in building the golden calf. And then they were forgiven. So the law was written second time. And then they built the tabernacle, and everything was done. And then by the next year, they were ready to march as the army of God. And they marched for 3 days. After that, they stopped. Then they started to complain. So there were 7 rebellions in the book of Numbers. Okay, the first 4 are going down. And at the 4th rebellion, it's at Kadesh Barnea. They, at that time, they sent out 12 spies, and after 40 days, they came back. And on the fateful day, the 10th day of the 5th month, around July, August, they decided to go back to Egypt. And God said, that's it. Your whole generation, I'm not going to let you go back to Egypt, but I'm not going to let you get into the promised land either. You have to die here. And that disobedience resulted in the judgment. That day, the 10th day of the 5th month, is a faithful day because you remember what were destroyed during those days? Both the first and the second temple of God were destroyed in that day. Okay, so I don't think it's a coincidence. I think it's symbolic. And after that, when man was refused, when men were refused to deny the right to do something, then they said, now we want to do something. So they say, now we want to go into the promised land. But that's a futile effort. They were pushed back. So the whole generation wandered for how long? 38 years to be exact. Okay. Sometimes we use 40 years as a round number, but 38 is the exact number. From around the first day of the seventh month in 1445 BC till around the first day of seventh month of 1407 BC. So that's 38 years, exactly 30 years, 8 years later. And now they started to have a journey from Kadesh Barnea. So they wandered and came back to the same place. Now from that place, they are going to enter the promised land, but through the Transjordanian land. And why do they have to go there? Well, God commanded them, because God said, you need to leave three nations alone. Leave Edom, Moab, and Ammon alone. Remember why? What is the relationship of Edom with Israel? They are relatives, okay? Edom is the children of Esau, and Israel is the children of Jacob. And Esau and Jacob are brothers. They butt heads, but they are brothers. And God promised Esau to give him a land. So since God promised, it's theirs. And how about Moab and Ammon? Who are they? They are sons of Lot, who is a nephew of Abraham. A little further, but they're still relatives. And it's God who promised Lot's children a land. So it's not for Israel to touch. So now we know the idea. Who gives the right to a people to dwell on certain land? God does. Okay. Ultimately, it is God. Okay. So Israel is supposed to leave these nations alone, and they have to go through Transjordan. Now we need to see some maps. Okay. All right. Remember the, the route of Exodus? Remember how they went out of Israel? They came from the city of Ramesses, not necessarily related with Ramesses II, but it's city of Ramesses. They went out, and there are three possible routes. The northern route is definitely wrong. Okay. The middle route, I think, has more credibility than it deserves. The southern route is the traditional route, and recently there is another route that is going to Saudi Arabia. But I have a question on it because of the chronology, because you don't have time to walk in 3 days to cross the Gulf of Aqaba. But anyway, the end point is the same. They all ended up in Kadesh Barnea. Okay. Now the time to enter the conquest of the Transjordan. From Kadesh Barnea to, this is the route the spies went on the middle of the land of Canaan, and this is the way of the conquest. From Kadesh Barnea, they went south through Ezion Geber, today's Eilat, the port city of Israel at the Gulf of Aqaba, and then they went up in the wilderness. And they went around Edom. They went around Moab. They did not touch Ammon. Ammon is here. Its capital is Rabbah, today's Ammon. And they didn't touch that. So at the junction of this, they went into Canaan. And in the inside part of the Transjordanian land, this inside part of Transjordanian land, at that time lived a people called the Amorites. The Amorites were late arrivers in the land of Canaan. They actually were already there at the time of Abraham. But remember, Abraham came after the Canaanites, right? The Canaanites were already there. Canaanites had a bad culture. Yes, there are good cultures and bad cultures. Canaanites had a bad culture. They have a worldview. They think this land depends on rain. So we need to worship the rain god. And the rain god is named Baal, which means Lord. And not a bad name by itself, but they made it into a man-like nature. This Baal has a wife, Ashtaroth, in heaven. And somehow when they have sex in heaven, Baal's semen gets into the clouds, and that's how the rain comes down. So in order to have, let them have sex in heaven, let's have sex on the ground, openly, to let Baal be a voyeur. And also, in order to let Baal feel obligated to you, you sacrifice your most precious one, that's your firstborn child. They will put the child on an idol of Baal that has a plate. It's made of bronze, and put fire under there, burn it. The bronze will become iron, you know, red hot. They put the baby on the plate, and the baby certainly will cry, but they will have drums so loud to crowd out the cry. And the parents are supposed to be there watching this baby burned to death. And they say, because we have sacrificed our most precious, our God, Baal, now you owe us your blessing, which is rain. Okay? And that is the cruelest sin in the whole world I've ever heard of. And that's the weirdest theology I've ever heard of the whole world. Do you agree? Yeah. And therefore, Canaanites became the symbol of all mankind's sin. Okay? They have violated life. They did not respect life. They have violated marriage because they committed adultery with the temple prostitutes in the open. And when you commit these sins, as later when we learn the spirit of the law, the top two social laws are the respect of life and marriage. And if you destroy them both, the whole society does not deserve to live. God will make a holy war against you and wipe out all the people. Okay. So that is what the Canaanites are. The Amorites were later rivals, and therefore to Abraham, when God says, I give this land to you, and your children shall not marry with these people because your children are supposed to wipe them out. So no intermarriage, because that will prohibit you from fulfilling your duty as God's arm of justice. And the Amorites are later rivals, so their sin is not full yet. That means they have not totally adopted this culture. And how long does God give them a chance to rebel? I mean, to repent? 400 years. God told Abraham, your children, from the time your seed is born, who is Isaac, you're going to wait 400 years before you can come back and obtain this land. Because during that time, these people's sin will be full. Okay. So the Amorites, now, 400 years later, their sins are full. They are totally Canaanized. Okay. They adopt the local culture. Therefore, they became a nation of murderers. And according to God's rule of justice, it's an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That's the standard of justice. And you adjust on that, but it's the starting point. And actually the purpose of that is to prevent overdoing justice. Because people tend to overdo it. Okay? If your family have killed one member of my family, I want to kill two members from your family. And after I've done that, you want to kill three members of my family. And after this, several years later, we all die. Right? That's destruction. That's satanic society, and we don't want that. So the God's standard of justice is, for these murderers, you have to kill them. And Israel is supposed to do that. So now Israel came to these people, and God gave them to Israel. And there are two nations of the Amorites. One is called the king, under a king named Sihon, and his capital is Hebron. Now where's Hebron? I think Hebron is here. It's Hebron. When Israel came to here in the last chapter, chapter 2, this king, Sihon, led his army and attacked Israel directly at this place called Jahaz. And because they were violent first, Israel fought a just war. And also because their sins are full, God gave these people to Israel, and Israel made a holy war against them. They killed all of their people, okay, including women and children, okay, and the old. So that's for holy war. And after that, now we are getting into the second kingdom, which of the Amorites, which is under a king named Og, and his capital is called Edrei, and his land is called Canaan. Okay, Bashan. Bashan is the land east of Jordan, east of the Sea of Galilee, and it's today's Golan Heights. Okay, today's Golan Heights. Okay, so now we know the geography. Let's get into the word. If you have a Bible, let's open it to Deuteronomy. Oops, I cannot put on it. Huh. Okay, I have to hold my Bible like all the great preachers do. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Okay. Now we're over chapter 2. We're in chapter 3. Okay. Verses 1 to 11 is the first passage. It's talking about conquest of the Amorite kingdom of Og at Bashan. Israel continued a just and holy war. Let's read verse 1. Then we turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, came out to meet us in battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him just as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So first of all, who started war with Israel? I mean, it's Og. He led his people out to fight Israel. Again, if you're fighting a war of self-defense, is it a just war? It is a just war. So again, Israel did a just war with the second nation of Amorites. And it is God who gave this people into the Israelites' hands. Verse 3. So the Lord our God delivered Og also, king of Bashan, with all his people into our hand. And we smote them until no survivor was left. We captured all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities, all the regions of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides a great many unwalled towns. We utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroyed the men, women, and children of every city. But all the animals and the spoils of the cities we took as our booty. Thus we took the land at that time from the hand of two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon. All right, let's stop here. Now, we have already identified this war of Israel with Og was a just war. Now, when it says we killed all of them, including women and children, now this goes into the territory of a holy war. Now, what defines a just war and a holy war? Let's turn to the same book, Deuteronomy 20, 10 to 15. Deuteronomy 20, 10. It says, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. It shall come about, if it agrees to make peace with you and opens to you, then it shall be that all the people who are found in it shall become your forced labor and shall serve you. However, if it does not make peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall strike all the men in it with the edge of the sword. Only the women and the children and the animals of the and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall take it as booty for yourself, and you shall use the spoil of your enemies which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. So what kind of war is this passage talking about? Regular war or holy war? This is talking about regular war. In regular wars, whether or not you are going to fight is determined on who is aggressive. Okay? When you need to besiege a city, you always need to offer peace first. When they accept the peace treaty, then what do you do with these captives? Do you kill them? No. You make them into slaves. Okay? And that actually is the better of two evils. You kill them, that's too cruel. And you're not justified because they are not fighting with you. But if you let them live on equal grounds, then who occupy the city? Who have the right? You know. So what you do is make them slaves. That was how one of the major reasons of slaves, source of slaves in the ancient times, is the war captives. Okay, it's the better of the two evils. Rather than killing them, to making them slaves. So that was acceptable. But what if they don't accept peace? Then you can besiege it. And if you conquered it, what do you do with the men? You kill them. The men, they mean the men of war. That's between the age of 20 and 60. Like when Israel did the census of Israel, they counted the men of war from 20 to 60. Okay? And you kill these people. But what about the young, the old, and the female? Leave them alone and make them slaves, right? So that was the way in regular wars. Okay? You're not supposed to start a regular war unless you have been invaded or violated first. Okay? And when you are doing a defensive and a war for self-defense, that is a just war. And therefore, the killing and the enslaving of the captives are all justified by the law of wars. But what happens to a people that God has said they deserve to be wiped out? What do you call that kind of war? Holy war. Now, let's read verses 16 to 18. Only in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite and the Mosquitobite. Yeah, and they're all ites. They're all the people. And they shall be wiped out. And they say, as the Lord your God has commanded you, in order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods. What are the detestable things? Sacrificing their firstborn, which is violating life. And then committing adultery, having open field sex on high grounds. That is violating marriage. And if you violate both of these, the nation deserves to die. Okay. In order that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Okay. So this is This is talking about the holy war. Now Israel, when they fought against the Amorites, what kind of war did they fight? Both a just regular war and a holy war. Okay? And it is justified by God. However, who has the right to launch a holy war? God and God alone. In the Bible, how many holy wars have been launched by God, authorized by God? One against the Canaanites. And there are two extensions. One is extending to the Amorites because they became Canaanites. One is extension to the Amalekites because either they became Canaanites themselves or because their aggression against Israel. Amalekites made their first war with Israel after the Exodus. So after the failed holy war by Saul on the Amalekites, he didn't kill them all. He left their king, Agar, and Agar has a descendant whose name is Haman. And what did Haman do to Israel? Almost wiped them out. Okay, so that was not a good thing. So only these are God-authorized holy wars. Holy wars is not dependent on the aggression. It's dependent on the sin, by the sin of the people. So if God authorizes you, you can launch it aggressively. I mean, you don't have to wait until defensively. But only God has right to launch it. Today, the Muslims are still fighting a holy war with the West. That's why they don't distinguish the women, children, the civilians with the soldiers, because in their minds that it's a holy war against the infidel. But is their holy war authorized by God? It's not. Not by the true God. Not by the God, the eternal God, Yahweh, the eternal one. But by Allah, the God, who is the chief God of the Arabic pantheon. That's the moon God, whose name is Sin, interestingly. Yeah. Okay, so let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Israel fought a just war and a holy war, and it also fought a significant war. Deuteronomy 3:8. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of... No, I'm in Exodus. I'm sorry. Wrong book. Okay. Deuteronomy 3. You're in trouble if you're preaching and not having a finger on that page. Okay. We're on Deuteronomy 3:8. It says, "Thus we took the land at that time from the land of the kings of the Amorites who were beyond Jordan from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon." So the land was a large land. And it says Sidonians called Hermon Syrian, and the Amorites called it Senir. All the cities of the plateau and all the Gileads and all the Bashan and as far as Saleka and the Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. The land is a large land. That's why it's a significant war. How about now? 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnants of the Rephaim or Rephites. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of its sons of Ammon, or Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. So, what about Og, their king? Well, he is a large person. He is, how tall is he? Well, look at his bed. His bed was of 9 cubits long. A cubit is the length from your elbow to the finger of your tip for a regular height man. And usually that's about 1.5 feet, okay, about 18 inches. So if you count 14 of these, you get 13.5 feet. So if your bed is about 13.5 feet, how tall is this guy? A 12-footer? Okay. The tallest NBA player today is Yao Ming from China. He's only 7.5 feet. And he is that tall. Now, how about a 12-footer? Scary, right? But what does it say about this war? It's a significant war. You occupied a large land, and you defeated a great king. He's a tall guy. However, with God, nothing is impossible. You see, by the Bible narrative, this doesn't even seem very hard. Just... easily, just wipe them out. Okay, so Israel won this war. How about now, the second passage, the distribution of the Transjordanian land, verses 12 to 20. So we took possession of this land at that time from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, and half the hill country of Gilead and its cities I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. The rest of Gilead and all Bashan, the kingdom of Og, I gave to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the region of Argob concerning all Bashan, and it's called the land of Rephaim. Jair, the son of Manasseh, took all the region of Argob as far as the border of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and called it, that is Bashan, after his own name, Havot Yair, that means the dwelling place of Jair, as it is to this day. To Machir I gave Gilead. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites I gave from Gilead even as far as the valley of Arnon, the middle of the valley as a border, and as far as the river Jabbok, the border of the sons of Ammon. The Arabah also, with the Jordan as a border from Kinnereth, which is the lake of Galilee, even as far as the Sea of the Arabah, that's the Dead Sea. Explains it, the Salt Sea, at the foot of the slopes of Pisgah on the east. Okay. That talks about the distribution of the Transjordanian land. Let's now look at some maps again. I think this book has it better. This is the tribes of Israel. And in the Transjordanian land, it was given to three tribes. Reuben here between the two rivers, River Arnon, and this river is called, I forgot this river's name. This is River Jabbok, which is in Gad. So between this, whatever river, and that River Jabbok is basically Gad's land. And why do these people want the land? Do you know? Actually, they requested it. We probably need to turn back to the Bible again. Let's see. They requested it. Look at Numbers verse chapter 32. If you turn into Numbers 32, we will see why the land was given to them. Numbers 32. It says, now the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataros, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eliale, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon. The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is the land of livestock, and your servants have livestock, they said. If we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as possessions. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now, why do they want the land? Because it's a good land. It's good for livestock, for grazing. It's not good for farming, but good for grazing. And what happened to these two tribes? They happen to have live numbers of livestock. They are big ranchers. They are Texans before Texas. Okay. So, because of their need, okay, they saw the land. It's a good site. And is it... does that land belong to the original promised land? Well, depends on how you see it. Okay, God actually gave Abraham every land that he sees. But later when God says, actually all the land till the great river, it actually could include this. Okay, and Israel never occupied that land. At the best they did, it was at the time of David and Solomon, they controlled somewhat the northern part. They never occupied this. So it is not a sin to request this land. However, the way they requested it was by sight, not by faith. Now, whose tradition was that in? It was Lot's tradition. See, Lot saw the land near the river as good land. And he says, I want that land. And Abram let him have it. And Lot's tent moved closer and closer until he lived in the city of Sodom. See, so it's the way that they ask was not liked. The land actually is okay for them. But let's see, Moses, verse 6, Numbers 32:6. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now, why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh to see the land. For when they went up the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord has given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord had destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. Wow. Was Moses happy with this request? Not at all. He says, you guys, you might destroy all of us if you make God angry. Okay? Just like the whole generation was lost. You want us to lose another generation? He was not happy with them. But these people came back and offered a condition. Verse 16. Then they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities before the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of Jordan toward the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourself before the Lord for the war, and all you armed men cross over Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourself cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the city of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. Okay. That explains it, right? Because these people requested this land out of sight, Moses was not happy. But because the land was part of the promised land, the additional part of the promised land, beyond the land of Canaan, so he gave them under the condition that they will join the fight with the Canaanites. And that was what resulted. And interestingly, Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob with Leah, and Gad was the first son of Jacob with Zilpah, the maid of Leah. These are all kind of firstborns. Does this say something? Firstborn want to be independent? I don't know. Part of Manasseh, first son of Joseph, also. And Jair, who is a grandson of Hezron and Machir, he just occupied some place by himself, and he called that place Havot Yair, the dwelling place of Jair. So that land was given to him. And Machir is the first son of Manasseh. Really, they're all first sons for some reason. And Hezron actually is from the tribe of Judah. He, at 60 years old, I checked First Chronicle, at 60 years old, he married a young daughter of Machir, who is the son of Manasseh. And probably the father died young, and their son's son, actually, his wife probably went back to her father's side into the tribe of Manasseh. And that's why the grandson, Jair, is considered a Manassite, I guess. Yeah. Manassite? Yeah. So that was the background. But they were all required to help the other tribes to settle, and they agreed. Okay. So we are now near the end of the chapter. Let's go back to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 3. verses, let's see where we are. 12 to 20. Yeah, we've done that. We did not reach 20 yet. Um, 18, I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the son of Israel, but your wives and your little ones and your livestock, and I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities, which I have given you, until the Lord give the rest of your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond Jordan. Then you may return to the man to his possession, which I have given you. All right, so this is about this part. Now the next part is about the transfer of leadership from Moses to Joshua. These are in verses 21 to 29. 21, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms in which you are about to cross. Do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. And this is, Joshua getting encouraged. Do you find that, interestingly, Joshua needs a lot of encouragement? In the first part of Joshua, of the book of Joshua, it is God who told him, be brave and strong, for I shall be with you. Do you think why Joshua needs encouragement? Whose shoe was he trying to fill in? Moses. Is it easy to fill in the shoes of a giant? Was Moses easy? Was it an easy job for Moses to lead Israel? Not at all. These stiff-necked people, they almost killed Moses if God did not intervene. Okay, remember that. So this God kind of become like the pillar of fire that stopped the Pharaoh's chariots. He actually stopped the people from reaching Moses. So it's not an easy job to do. And if it's hard for Moses, it will be harder for Joshua. And besides, does Moses have a temper? What did he do to an Egyptian? He killed him, okay? He later was trained by God to become the humblest man on earth. However, he still had that image. And Joshua was mostly a follower of a great leader rather than a leader. So now he's promoted to the position of a leader. He needs a lot of encouragement. And Moses himself did it, which is good. However, Moses gave a request. Now it gets back to Deuteronomy 3. Verse 23, I also pleaded with the Lord at the time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatest and your strong hand. So, your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, the good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Man, that was hard. But why was God mad with Moses on behalf of the Israelites? Well, you have to read Numbers 20. If you turn to Numbers 20, Numbers 20 just started the narrative after the 38 year of wandering. And in 21, we see Miriam die. In 22, we see why Moses was denied entry to the promised land. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, If only we had perished with our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us in this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or wine or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. You think they would have stoned Moses if he didn't do anything? They would. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take this rod, and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. Remember, speak. You shall thus bring forth water from them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock? I can see Charlton Heston saying this, you know. Listen now, you rebels, you know. And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Wow. That is what happened to Moses. What is the difference between speaking the rock to the rock and striking the rock? Who gets the glory? If he spoke to the rock and the rock burst it open, people know it's not him who did it, it was God. But he struck the rock and people thought it was Moses. And when you steal glory from God, what happens to you? There's a consequence, right? For Moses, he shall not enter the promised land. And that was hard. So Moses tried to plead God out of this. He's trying to say, God, I praise you. You just showed me great hand. You know, he tried to bribe God with the praises first. But after that, he said, now let me in. God said, enough. You know, the reason God can say that, I think, also shows the closeness of their relationship. They are friends. And saying this wouldn't break their relationship. Okay, so God said, enough. You cannot enter, but I'll let you see. Just go up and see. I can show you some pictures. And, all right. Here, the one I want to show you is here. I was on Mount Pisgah one day, a few years ago. It happened to be a crazy day. I think Moses should have had a better sight. Because he was 120 years old, but his eyes was not dim, his ears was not, what, dumb? I don't know. He was as healthy as any man can be. I mean, he must have a good day. So he saw this, you can see barely the River Jordan and Israel beyond. And here is in another direction. This place called Mount Nebo, Pisgah. You have been there, right? Yeah. Okay. Here is the Nakushtan, the bronze snake. You know, when the bronze snake was raised up, and when people look up by faith, they shall be healed of the bite from the fiery snake. You see, the bronze snake looks like the fiery snake, but it is not. Because it looks like the sinless became sin on the cross, so that those who believe him shall be relieved of the consequence of sin. And Jesus, if I am lifted up, all nations shall be called to me. See, that's the prophecy of Jesus. This is called the Nakushtan. And let me see. Yeah. Here is a memorial, and it says, Unos Deus, one God, Pater Omnium, all, Father of all, and Super Omnis, omnipotent, I guess. And here is one rock that is supposedly to cover tombs. And here's land of Moab. Okay, that's the places Moses could have seen. On one side, here is Hebron, and here is Bethlehem, and this way is Qumran, this is Jerusalem, and that's Ramallah. What's Ramallah? And here's Nablus, and ancient, I think it's Shechem, maybe? Yeah. Okay, Moses could have seen this. This is Jericho. Okay, I did not see anything. He has better sight than I do, I guess, and a better day. Okay, Moses was denied entry. It was sad because sins have consequences. However, God will take care of people. That's why at the end, verse 28, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go across as the head of his people, and he shall give them as an inheritance to the land which you will see. So we remain in the valley opposed Beit Peor. You see, Moses and Joshua, the two leaders, are kind of all symbols of Jesus. See, Jesus comes twice. Okay, the first time he leads us out of the kingdom of sin, like Moses led Israel out of Egypt. The second time he comes and he conquers the world. In how many years? How many years of tribulation? 7 years. How many years did Joshua take to conquer Canaan? Again, 7 years. Okay. So, what's the name Joshua in Greek? Yeshua in Greek is Jesus. So, again, it's same. It's eerie similarity. And also in Moses, even Moses in Moses' era, he struck the rock, right? But Moses is a picture of Jesus, right? He struck the rock. But what is a rock? The rock of salvation. That's Jesus. What did Jacob lay his hand on before he saw the ladder to heaven? On a rock. The rock of salvation is Jesus. Okay. And when Jesus struck Jesus, okay, and the Holy, well, not Holy, I gave you the answer. The living water came out. Okay. Now you know the living water is the Holy Spirit. Okay. So you see in the picture, it was all symbolic, and God uses this, even people's error, to prophesy Jesus. And at the end, it's Paul who saw through this, and in 1 Corinthians explained it. Okay. So now we understand. We have the Holy Spirit now. We're supposed to understand the spirit of the law as well as history. Okay. Not to be bound by just the little bitty things again. So, Israel finally was set at Beit Peor, the house of Peor. However, at there, they committed sin again. We don't have time to go into it. It's in the Numbers 25. They committed sin. They committed adultery with the Moabite women. And from that, they worshipped Baal Peor, an idol. And God judged Israel with a plague. And at the end, it was one zealous Israelite. His name was Phinehas. And he used a spear. He killed two people who are committing this adultery, and the plague stopped. But already 20,000 people died. Okay. And after that, God said, I like this man. And I will make a covenant with him that his descendants will be high priests forever. Well, actually, later, it was almost forever, except in the middle when they sinned in allowing, I don't talk about something. But the high priesthood was transferred to Eli, and Eli was not in the same line. And from Eli, several generations, and at the end of David's reign, that person supported the wrong king. He supported Adonijah, and he was kicked, you know, sent home. So the other person from the line of Phinehas became the high priest, and his children was high priest all the way till 170 BC when that line was destroyed by the little Antichrist, Antiochus IV. And later it was kind of semi-legitimate. Okay, till the 70 AD, and then no more. Okay. So this is the background of this covenant. Okay. We know that God is the one who gives land to a people, and sin has consequences, and but faithfulness has reward, and even great people like Moses could not keep himself from totally, you know, away, you know, from sin. Therefore, there's a consequence. But God is faithful, and God will bring Israel, the very stiff-necked and rebellious people, into the Holy Land. And in order to stay there, they need a covenant. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful word, and we pray that you write this word in the Spirit with your hand into our heart, so that we may understand the spirit of the law, and we not be bound anymore. And now we will be free, yet we will be obedient by our own volition, because of the love of Jesus is understood, accepted, and reciprocated. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.